Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And now, I'm not in the Pacific time zone. I'm actually in Hawaii this week, and I was in Hawaii last week. I came over for 2 weeks this time. I often come and teach for Youth with a Mission for a week. This time I'm spending a week in, I spent the first week in on the Big Island teaching in Kona. This week I'm in Kauai, and we have four live broadcast days this week because I'll be flying home on Friday, and that'll conflict with showtime, so we'll have to play a recorded show then. So if you want to get through and talk to me on the air this week, Monday through Thursday is going to be the days you can do that this week, and then, of course, we'll have a recorded show Friday. I received a lot of positive email about the dialogues last week with Tim Staples, the Roman Catholic. And if you missed those programs and are interested, they should be available in our archives. We didn't take phone calls for a whole week, and instead Tim Staples and I talked. Now, I should point out, I heard one of those, even though I was in Kona at the time. I got to hear at least the last part of one, and I noticed I made announcements that had to do with Christmas and certain meeting places that were having gatherings and so forth. I should have edited those out because those were time-sensitive matters. And, of course, you probably deduced that it was a pre-recorded discussion that we had run several years ago originally. I think this is the first time we've rerun it, so we don't do it very often. But it's a good discussion. Tim Staples is a well-known Roman Catholic apologist, and he and I dialogued for all 5 days. And on different issues of controversy between Catholics and Protestants. Those shows can be found at our archives, as can really all our old shows, former shows. If you'd like to be on the air today, we are live, of course, and you can call at 1-800-438-5090 if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk, first of all, to Greg, calling from San Jose, California. Greg, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I had a question for you. I've been listening to you for a while, and I'm in a Bible study that when I bring up the millennial view, the leader of it, of course, he thinks anybody that thinks that way is nuts.
Yeah.
Which I'm sure you've heard before. Anyway, he started to tell me that one of his things that he really felt was difficult for him to believe in the amillennial view would be what he called the Bema Seat Judgment, which I'm not that familiar with that. Can you tell me a little bit what that is all about?
Yeah, premillennialists, like he apparently is, believe in two judgments, one before the millennium and one after the millennium. And they consider that the judgment before the millennium is the judgment of the righteous, of Christians. And they call that the Bema Seat because Paul says we must all stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. Now, the Bema was a Greek word that referred to the judge's chair in the Olympic Games. So that after a runner had won a race, he would come to the Bema Seat to receive his wreath. And so the Bema Seat was really not a place where people were condemned, as in an ordinary courtroom. The Bema Seat refers to the rewards for how they ran the race. And so Paul uses that expression when he says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, premillennialists believe that that happens when Jesus returns and before the millennium. But they recognize that in Revelation 20 there is a significant judgment after the millennium, and that includes all people, and including those whose names are not found written in the book of life and who are cast into the lake of fire. So they make a distinction between the Bema Seat, which they say is a judgment of Christians prior to the millennium, and that judgment that's at the end of the millennium, which they call the Great White Throne Judgment. The reason they call it that is because John in Revelation 20 says, I saw a great white throne. So that has given the label Great White Throne Judgment to that judgment. So if you're dealing with premillennialists or dispensationalists, they believe the Bema Seat is a different judgment than the Great White Throne Judgment. They think the Bema Seat is only the judgment of Christians before the millennium, And the Great White Throne Judgment is the judgment of the wicked after the millennium. So that's how they see it. Now, how does an amillennialist see it? Well, as I understand it, there's one judgment that involves the righteous and the wicked all at once. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and he'll call all the nations before him, and he'll separate between them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then he sends the sheep to everlasting life and the goats to everlasting punishment, it says. So it sounds like the judgment of the righteous and of the wicked occurs at the same time when Jesus returns. And this supports a number of other passages. I should say it is supported with another number of other passages that suggest there's one resurrection and one judgment. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, he said, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of condemnation. So once again, there's an hour coming when all the dead will be raised, and they'll all face judgment, the good and the bad. Some come to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. So there are not two different judgments and two different resurrections according to amillennialism, but that when Jesus returns, all will be judged. Now, what's that? Where does that put the Bema Seat of Christ? It puts the Bema Seat of Christ exactly at the same place as the Great White Throne, and there's no reason to consider that the Bema Seat is anything other than the Great White Throne. There's nothing in the Bible that would distinguish them or prevent them from being the same seat and the same judgment. It's just that to the Christian, it's a judgment which results in the determination of their rewards. For the wicked, obviously, it determines how what will be their fate in the lake of fire.
Hmm. Well, there is some scripture that seem to imply that we get rewards, and he was talking about crowns, and there's a...
Yes,
I guess there's a,
absolutely.
About casting our crowns, and he says, well, how are we going to cast our crowns if we don't get them?
Well, first of all, that business of casting the crowns before the throne is quite... it's based on one thing. It's based on a passage in Revelation 4 where John, when he was caught up into heaven and saw the angels and he saw the 24 elders, saw the four living creatures, he saw that the elders were casting their crowns continually before the throne and confessing God as their sovereign and as their savior. So that's the only place in the Bible that talks about casting crowns. It really doesn't say that we do it. It says that the 24 elders did it. Now, if somebody identifies the 24 elders as the church, as many people do, then it could be said that the church will cast their crowns too. But that there's no statement of any chronology there. I mean, it seems to me that what it's really saying is that all the redeemed, perhaps represented by the 24 elders, acknowledge God as their sovereign, and they take whatever glory they have received, and they turn it back to him.
Well, he saw it, his analogy was a graduation where we would all get up and get rewards. So you do believe in that?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Christians, of course. That's what the Bema Seat is. But what I'm saying is there's no distinction between the Bema Seat and the Great White Throne.
So there is a Bema Seat, but it happens at the White Throne.
Well, we don't have to call it the Bema Seat. It's just that Paul, at one point, used the Greek word Bema. We shall all stand before the Bema of God. Okay. Or of Jesus Christ. And that means the judgment seat. But the term he used is a term that speaks of, like I said, athletes being rewarded for their performance. So what he's saying is all of us will be rewarded by God for how we ran the race when we stand before God.
Isn't our reward just to be in heaven or of the new earth?
Well, not necessarily. I mean, we don't know. We actually don't know what the different rewards may look like. But Jesus told parables about some servants who had done well with their stewardship, being made rulers over 10 cities, and others were made rulers over 5 cities, and so forth. So it does appear that not everyone's going to have exactly the same reward, but the exact nature of what those rewards are is still mysterious to us. The Bible doesn't really, go into that.
Yeah. All right, appreciate it.
Okay, Greg, good talking to you.
Definitely helped me. Thanks.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, the next call is from David from Arlington, Washington. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. I have a question. I have a good friend listening, and he's interested in the end times, and I was wondering, what does the Bible say about how we are to be preparing for the end times and for the coming of our Lord?
Well, the Bible doesn't say that we are to be doing anything special to prepare for the end times. Jesus said that if the owner of the house knew at what hour the thief was going to come, he would do something special. He'd stay awake and not let his house be broken into. He says, you also, because you don't know at what hour your Lord's going to come, you need to stay awake. So staying awake is, of course, referring to being spiritually, not sleeping spiritually, not being lethargic spiritually, and basically doing what you're supposed to be doing. In that very place where Jesus said that, which is Matthew 24, he said, who is that good and faithful servant whom his master will make Lord of all that he has at his coming? He says, blessed is that servant if when his master comes, he finds him doing so. He'll make him ruler of all that he has. But he says, but if that wicked servant says in his heart, my master delays his coming, and begins to eat and drink with the drunkards and beat his fellow servants, then his master will come at a time when he is not looking for him and will surprise him and will cut him in two and give him his portion with the hypocrites. Now, what Jesus is saying is all people who've been assigned a service to perform should be performing it. And if Jesus comes back and catches you doing it, it's good for you. If he comes back and finds you neglecting it, bad for you. But the point is, the servants in question don't have any idea when the master is going to come. They just, the master will come when he comes. And if the servant is doing what he's supposed to do, he'll be rewarded. So, to my mind, there's nothing in the Bible that says, okay, now, when you suspect that the end times are near, start doing this other special activity to prepare yourself. No, you're supposed to be serving Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All the time, even if Jesus doesn't come in your lifetime, every day of your life should be devoted to Jesus Christ. If someone thinks that Jesus can just be added to their life like a postage stamp added to a stamp book or something into your collection of things, that person's not a servant of Christ anyway. A person is a servant of Christ if they're devoted to him. If they've, as Jesus said, denied themselves and taken up their cross and are following him. That's what Jesus said you have to do. And so, if you have taken up your cross and you're following Jesus, then you're prepared for him to come. And if you have not, then you're not prepared for him to come. It's just that easy.
All right. Well, thank you very much for that informative question.
Okay, David, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, Dawn from Camas, Washington is next. And we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here at this number, 1-800-438-5090. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I really enjoyed the debate last week. I was amazed at how convoluted and complicated the debate was.
Well, it's just a different question. It's a question of authority. It's the question of, are we supposed to take the Bible for what it appears to say, or for what some ecclesiastical authority tells us we're supposed to understand it to mean? And to my mind, when you look at the passages about Mary, or about the blood in the body, or about any of these subjects, if you don't have the Roman bishops telling you, that it means Roman Catholic things, I don't think you're going to get it from there.
Yeah, and I was just amazed that I sure wouldn't want to try to buy a car from him, because I'm sure he could sell me anything. And I'm not knocking him. He did a really good job as an apologist. I disagree with him, but I was just amazed that there was, it was that convoluted and complicated. My real question is about a limit of atonement, though.
Okay.
All right, and I've really been thinking about this. I'm rethinking everything now. And in limited atonement, if it were unlimited atonement, let's put it that way, then, I'm making some assumptions here, correct me where I may be wrong, that would mean that that Christ's death was sufficient for everyone. Is that correct? That's how you would see it?
Yes, that's how I would see it. I believe that Jesus died and acquired a general pardon for all humanity.
Okay, and as I also understand it, there's two ways for which sin can be paid, our sins. One is by accepting the substitution of Christ for us, for our sins. The other one is by our suffering in hell, whether eternal or temporal or whatever. But the point is by our suffering. Is that a fair assumption, or is that correct, or how would you see that?
That would seem to be correct biblically. I mean, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And, of course, that's why Jesus died in our place, so that we would not have to pay those wages ourselves. But it is assumed that if Jesus had not done so, then our own life would be forfeit. We'd have to die for our own sins.
Okay. And, therefore, let's say somebody who did not accept the substitution of Christ for their sins, but he's already paid for that price anyway, and then they go to hell and suffer. Is that debt being paid twice? Therefore, and if that is the case, is God being unfair in doing that? And that is an argument I've heard a Calvinist use once. So that's how I'm asking
that. I understand that. No, I think that the general pardon that Jesus made is, you know, offered on the basis of faith and repentance. And so a person's default trajectory is to hell, I believe. From birth, we begin to sin. And the wages of sin is death, so that I believe that by default, anyone would die for their own sins and suffer punishment beyond the grave, too. Now, Jesus, of course, has come and I believe offered himself as a substitute. Now, I believe that acceptance of what he has done is still with the individual. And although he is suffering, see, even Calvinists who say they believe in they don't usually like the word limited atonement more, they like particular redemption. Yeah, particular redemption. But they often, like R.C. Sproul, when he talks about this, he'll say Jesus' death was sufficient for all people, but only efficient for the elect, is what he would say. Now,
that sounds a little diluting what it actually would suggest, though.
Yeah. Well, the question is, did Jesus literally pay a price? For example, if I had a traffic fine to pay, and it was $500, and I didn't have that kind of money, but somebody else came and paid that for me, and then I came up with some money and paid it again myself, then that fine would have been double paid. That would fit your analogy. It would be unjust,
right. Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
But I don't believe. See, I believe that Jesus' debt or Jesus' atonement is very much likened to paying a fee, and in some respects may correspond to doing so. But I think that the atoning work of Christ is much more mysterious than the simple matter of someone paying a penalty for somebody else. I think there is the paying of the penalty for someone else. But I don't think it can be likened to any earthly transaction so exactly as to say, well, if Jesus paid for me and then I have to pay my own, penalty too, then it's double payment. I'm not really sure that that's how it is. My impression is that Christ paid it for all who will receive it. And in that sense, that's sort of what the Calvinists say. The only difference is the Calvinists say that God has determined who will receive it and who won't. And that he's paid a payment for a certain number of persons that he elected beforehand, a number that cannot be added to or subtracted from. Whereas I would say, no, I believe he did it for anyone who would turn to him. And
okay.
And so it's that he didn't pre-select a number of persons who would do so.
Okay, then an analogy, would that be analogous then to you go and pay your traffic ticket and there's a window across the aisle that says, come here to get the money to pay for your traffic ticket and the salvation offered through Christ. Would that be analogous to that? Then you're suggesting that until that payment's taken from the free offer, it's not really paid, so there's not two payments then.
That is probably how I analogy I would use more than that of strictly double paying the penalty. It might be like when you go to certain parking garages, and you know it's going to cost you $3 to park there for an hour. But if you're shopping a certain place, they're going to validate your parking. You know, if you let them validate your parking, they'll pay for it. If you don't let them, then you'll pay for it. It's just something like that.
Okay. It's just actually this is something I'm basically most of your tapes put me on a. I'm just kind of re-examining my assumptions, and this is one of my big assumptions, and I'm looking it over. Thank you very much.
Okay, Don. It's good talking to you.
You too. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Well, two of our lines are occupied, and I'm not sure who's on them. It looks like my call screener might be talking to both, trying to juggle the two, and that means we have another line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you just stay tuned for a minute, we'll be back to the phone lines. Until then, we've got this announcement for you.
Ancient land today. Does the Bible predict that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem in the end times? When was the last time you ever heard these ideas questioned by Bible-believing Christians? The prophetic significance of modern Israel is often taken for granted in discussions of biblical prophecy. When the teaching of the New Testament is consulted, a picture of Israel emerges that is quite different from that of the modern prophecy novelists and sensationalist teachers. Steve Gregg has presented 6 hours of biblical exposition in 4 lectures addressing the question, "What are we to make of Israel?" These lectures will challenge your whole perspective on the significance of modern developments in the Middle East and Bible prophecy. What Are We to Make of Israel? A 4-lecture series, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything on our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
And we are back, but I'm still waiting for information about who's calling. All my lines are full, but I'm not seeing any names of any callers. And I can't put them through until I know that there's really somebody there who wants to talk to me on the air, because somebody might have just called to chat with my call screener. So I'll be watching the screen to see if there's any information for me about that. In the meantime, I have a question written in to me from Mike in Portland. And Mike said, could you share your thoughts on the gospel, on the use of gospel tracts? Have you ever used them in witnessing? He said, I just love your thoughts. I've been excited recently to share with people I meet or even leaving them in public places. Well, gospel tracts, of course, are small booklets, sometimes just a single sheet of paper folded in half, with print inside and out, or else they can be little stapled booklets that contain usually summaries of the gospel. Usually there's some kind of a come-on on the cover, some kind of a question or something to get people's attention, and then as they read it, within the space of a few words, they are presented with information about what the gospel is understood to be by the person who wrote the tract. Some of these tracts are very good, I think, and some are less good. I've seen some tracts that I think are, I'd find it a little embarrassing to give to people. But there's others which are quite helpful, quite accurate, sometimes quite witty. And so I'm in favor of the use of tracts. I would be careful about the use of them. Now, I think the value of using gospel tracts is that not everybody is adept at starting a conversation with a stranger, and yet many people, you see someone on a bus, or you see someone at a bench, or you see someone at the beach, or you see someone in a store, and you think, boy, I wish I could share with them about Jesus, but I just can't think of how to strike up a conversation. But you might feel comfortable saying, would you like to read this, or could have you seen this, and handing them a little booklet. If it's a good one, it may be of use. Now, I've heard testimonies of many, 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 many people who have been converted through a gospel tract, often from finding one in a phone booth or a public restroom or somewhere like that, and reading it. I've also seen situations where people are handing out tracts, and everybody who gets one from their hand puts it in the trash can as they walk by. So you got to be ready for rejection if you use tracts. But on the other hand, there, you know, the printed page, obviously, is an effective way of communicating the Word of God. After all, we all have Bibles, and those are the printed page. We all believe that the Word of God can be communicated through the printed page. Some people actually hand out Bibles, though those are a little more expensive to hand out generally. But if you ask what I think about the use of gospel tracts, I'm for it. But I say that with the qualification that I'd have to be for the particular tract being used, because there are so many different kinds. Some of them are a little bit silly, and some of them are very, very good. So if you have a tract that, you know, what you need to do, if you're picking out tracts to hand out to people, just ask yourself, how would I, if I was not a Christian, what would my reaction be to, you know, this booklet? Would it communicate to me everything I really need to know to give my life to God? Would it seem to me superficial and silly? Basically, you need to be sensitive about giving out tracts, because there are tracts that, frankly, would be an embarrassment to me to see somebody giving out. And I have received such tracts. On the other hand, there are many tracts I think are quite good. So it's really has more to do with which tract we're talking about. But handing out tracts is a good way to witness because, like I say, not everyone is good at striking up a conversation with a stranger. But most people could say, you know, would you like this? Would you like to read this? But be ready for rejection in any case, you know, because some people they just don't want someone invading their space. Just walking down the street, you shouldn't obstruct people to give them a tract. You shouldn't do anything to, you shouldn't do anything to be annoying particularly. And someone might say, well, isn't the gospel itself annoying to people? Well, it may be, but they may never find out what the gospel is if you annoy them. They may not really want to listen to you or receive anything from you if you are annoying. It may be that they're not annoyed by the gospel because they don't have a clue what the gospel is. What they're annoyed by is you. And so we need to be careful when we're doing street evangelism or something like that, that we are as Christ-like as we can be. And that is what I would recommend if you're going to use tracts. Let's talk to Ron from West Hills, California next. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I was listening to the programs last week. They don't have Thursday or Friday archived yet, but I'm waiting desperately to hear those.
Okay.
One of the things that came up was in John chapter 11, I guess between verses 47 and... Let me see. Maybe 52. It regarded the high priest making a prediction, or at least in that role as
right
high priest, he was prophesying that Jesus had to die for the nation.
That's right.
And of course, the person you were debating kept saying that the priest was speaking by the Holy Spirit. Now, when I heard that originally, I thought, well, I didn't remember that in the scripture, and I looked it up. And I couldn't find it saying that he was prophesying necessarily by the Holy Spirit, although he did, in a sense, I think he was responding to something that was in verse 48 about the Romans coming and taking away their place. I think that was the religious nation.
Yeah.
And I thought that's what he was responding to, but God was using his wanting to get rid of one man to spare the nation and their positions, and not necessarily that it was the Holy Spirit, but the... You know, your guest kept saying, well, he was prophesying by the Holy Spirit, and he was actually talking as if that's what the Scriptures said without going there.
I think the point he was probably making, too, is that since the high priest, who was a wicked man personally,
mm-hmm.
could, in fact, be used by God to prophesy,
Right. Therefore
a pope who might be a wicked man personally could be used to speak authoritatively from God. I think that's the connection he was making. And as far as whether it's the Holy Spirit or not, my assumption, although you're right, it doesn't say the Holy Spirit spoke through Caiaphas, my assumption is that John is implying that it was the Holy Spirit. But that's not the important thing. The important thing is that he did prophesy the truth.
Yeah.
And that John says that he did it in the capacity of the high priest, although he was a wicked high priest, it says being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the people. Now, what John is saying is, regardless of whether Caiaphas understood it or not, because he was in a position to be heard as the high priest, God spoke a true thing through him. It even meant something different than what Caiaphas would have thought it meant. But if he's trying to make a parallel between that and a wicked pope speaking things authoritatively for the church, I would point out, first of all, that John is not saying that because Caiaphas was the high priest, everything he said was authoritative and everything he decided Christians should believe. As far as we know, that one statement Caiaphas made was a unique case, the only time we know of, that God might have spoken truth through the man in spite of himself. But it's not saying that, therefore, every time the high priest said something and claimed authority for it, that everybody had to recognize it as such. And that would be the parallel. If he had said that, that would have been the parallel to what a Roman Catholic is thinking about the papacy and the bishops, because they're saying that they're not just saying that even the wicked popes, God could say something through them, but they're saying that God did speak authoritatively through all the popes who made decrees, even though some of them were wicked. But that's not a parallel.
Yeah, I think he was using it in his argument for hierarchy, too. One more thing, Steve. I think when I listened to your debates, you were mentioning how you felt he wasn't really exegeting the passage, but he was maybe eisegesis. And I don't think he disagreed with you. He felt he was really expounding the passages, but I don't know if he just really didn't understand the difference or he just didn't understand how it was coming across, because he was putting things into passages that you couldn't get out of the passages.
That's right. Well, lots of people, when they do biblical studies, they say they're not adding to the Word of God. They say they're not eisegesis. See, eisegesis is when you read into the passage something you've already decided you want to find there. Exegesis is where, regardless of what you would like the passage to say, you're going to let it speak for itself, and you're going to draw the meaning out of the passage rather than insert meanings into the passage. The word ex in Greek means out of, and ice or ace in Greek means into. So exegesis means to read out of the passage what's there, and eisegesis means to read into the passage something you want to be there. Now, many people, and not only Roman Catholics, but cultists, and many others, use eisegesis without realizing that they're doing so. They wouldn't say they are. I was talking to a Seventh-day Adventist man, and we had a long discussion, and he said that what he objected to is people adding their own ideas to Scripture, because we should just read what's in the Scripture. Well, that's a good thing, I think. I agree with him on that. But then we were talking about the role of Ellen G. White in the lives of the Seventh-day Adventists, and they said, well, we don't believe what we do because of Ellen G. White. We believe because of the Scripture. And I said, well, do you believe that there's going to be a future national Sunday law? And he said, yes. And I said, well, that's not the Scripture. You know, that's what Ellen G. White told you. You believe it because she said so. He said, no, I get that from my study of Scripture, too. Well, no, you really don't, because you really can't find any combination of Scriptures and put them together and exegete them and come up with the idea that there's going to be a national Sunday law come up. So, I mean, people do it all the time without realizing it. And Baptists do it, and Assembly of God's do it, and Presbyterians do it, and Methodists do it, and, Catholics do it. It's something we all have to be aware of, because when we come to the Scripture, we seldom come with a blank slate in our mind. You know, we usually have some idea of what we think the Scripture is supposed to be saying. And if the Scripture doesn't sound like it says that, it's a tendency of ours to read it into it. So we just have to be brutally honest with ourselves and recognize when we're doing that.
Okay. Well, God bless you. Thank you. And tell them to get those Thursdays and Fridays archives up.
Okay, Ron, I'm sure that won't be very long. But by the way, anyone who wants to hear those before they're archived,
yep,
you can find them at theos.org, theos.org/media. Okay? and just scroll down that page. It's got all my lectures and so forth, and it's got a section down near the bottom of the page that says debates, and you'll find those five debates there. So you don't have to wait for them to be posted.
Great.
If you don't want to.
Put that down. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you so much for calling, Ron.
Thanks.
Bye now. So that's theos.org/media. Let's talk to Dan from Bellevue, Washington. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon. I drive quite a bit in my job, and I listen to you whenever I can. I appreciate your insight. But I think a week or two ago, I might have just gotten on the tail end of it, the comment you made. Did you say that you don't believe that there is a heaven in place right now?
No, I wouldn't say such a thing. God lives in heaven. And heaven and earth have existed, since before man was around. What I don't believe is that our eternal home as Christians is in heaven. I believe our eternal home is in the new earth as described in the book of Revelation. That might be what you heard. Now, as far as heaven in place now, there are people who believe, as I do, that when a Christian dies, he goes to heaven right away. And then later, after the resurrection, we'll live on the new earth. That's the way I understand the scripture. But there are also people, and I may have been sharing their view as well, that, who believe in soul sleep, and they believe that you do not go to heaven right now. That might be what you heard.
Okay, because I believe the moment that a believer dies, there's at that moment they're with Christ in heaven.
I believe that too, yeah.
Okay, all right. I didn't think that you would say that based on what I've heard of your other teachings, but I just wanted to get through and clarify it, so thank you very much.
Well, sure. Yeah, sometimes I'll share not only my view, but alongside it, what some other people believe. And usually I'll tell what I believe if I have a firm belief about it. But my belief is like yours, but I often will share that there are Christians out there who believe in what's called soul sleep. And that's the view that you, when you die, you're unconscious until Jesus comes back, and you don't go to heaven in the interim.
And then if I may just ask to kind of add on to that, I have friends who go to church and they believe that paradise is a separate place from heaven, kind of like, I don't know if it's out of the Catholicism teaching that, you know, there's a purgatory type of a place where everybody goes and gets another chance. What's your response that when somebody thinks that?
Yeah, it's possible that your friends are misunderstanding what is actually a general teaching among evangelicals, but they're getting it wrong, or that they understand it and you've heard them wrong, and that maybe you're not understanding what they're saying. But the word paradise does not refer to an individual place in Scripture. There are, the term paradise is used for a variety of places, it seems to me. For example, the Garden of Eden is called paradise. And the New Jerusalem is called paradise. But also Jesus said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. And it seems to me that paradise is being used of more than one place. Certainly Jesus didn't go to the Garden of Eden with that man, or even to necessarily to the New Jerusalem. So paradise, I think, is used in the Bible even as we use it in our language. Unless you're talking about Paradise, California, you're probably not talking about a specific place called paradise, but even as right now I'm in Kauai broadcasting at the moment, and many people say, well, this is a paradise, you know. It's not the place, it's not called that, but paradise is a Persian word, actually. It means a pleasure park is what the word paradise means. And I think it's used kind of generically of more than one kind of place that has the same characteristics in Scripture. But there is a reference that Jesus made to the thief on the cross saying, you'll be with me in paradise. And most evangelicals I know think, and could be right, that paradise in that statement is referring to what Jesus referred to in another place as Abraham's bosom. In Luke 16, Jesus talked about two men who died, and one went to Abraham's bosom. And I think most evangelicals would identify that with the place that Jesus referred to as paradise when he spoke to the thief on the cross.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Dan. Good talking to you.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Larry from Lebanon, Oregon. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I really appreciated your comment on eisegesis. Jesus said that to be his disciple, you need to a person needs to deny self. And when you practice eisegesis, you're not denying self; you're actually practicing self. You're reading.
Importing your own.
Well, yeah,
your ideas. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. So when the Calvinist says that Jesus did not intend to die for the sins of the whole world, which I can find in the Reformation Bible teachings, that is actually going against broad statements that he did die for the sins of the world, and they're dragging in something that doesn't belong.
I agree with you.
And if you follow this limited atonement out to its logical end, there's a whole bunch of people out there that could legitimately say, if it was true, that Jesus did not die for me, and that is why I'm lost. But you don't ever hear a Calvinist teaching that.
Not usually. From time to time, Calvinists really will admit that. Most of them don't.
Well, these people have to be telling the truth then. The people that say Jesus did not die for me, the Calvinists would have to say, well, you're teaching the truth.
But right, exactly.
But that's going so far beyond Scripture, it's not even funny.
I know, but see, what the Calvinists would say is that if somebody says Jesus didn't die for me, the Calvinists would say, well, how do you know that? You don't know if you're one of the elect or not. You might yet be converted later on.
We don't know that a Calvinist is elect because he's not denying self either.
Yeah, well, that this is actually true, and there's, again, very few Calvinists I've known will admit this, but I have a friend in Idaho who's a Calvinist pastor, and he's the only man I've ever met who admits that he can't really know if he's elect or not. Now, a Calvinist should be able to say that. I don't know if I'm elect, yeah, because...
You need to make your calling and election sure, but they don't know how to do it.
Well, they think they do. They think that if they have confidence in their heart that Jesus Christ is, you know, the Lord, and if they sense that the Holy Spirit has regenerated them and they've seen change in their life, they believe that they can have assurance of salvation. But you see, the problem with this is that there have been many people who have had all those things going on in their hearts and in their lives, and yet who fell away and died lost. And the Calvinists would say they never were saved. If they fell away, they never were saved. And that means that the person who thinks he's saved just as much as I think I am, and for the same reasons,
yeah,
might not be saved because he might fall away, or maybe I'll fall away.
Well,
you know?
a lot of occultists think that they're saved too, but yet they're teaching bad doctrine and they're not denying self. So how can you make your call and election sure when you're going against Scripture?
Well, I hear you. I hear you.
Anyway, I thought I'd bring that up. And yes, the Adventists do teach that there's going to be a future Sunday law. And what they're doing is they're adding it to the book of Revelation. And Revelation 22:18 says, do not add or you'll get the plagues. You bring that to their attention and they just glaze over like they never heard you.
Yeah, I know. Well, more than they think, they're dependent on what Ellen G. White has said.
What the root cause is, Steve, because I used to be one.
Uh-huh.
Is that their 1844 teaching involving the 2300 days out of Daniel 8:14. What they do is they do not deny self, and they teach that those 2,300 days really mean 2,300 years. In Proverbs 30, it says, do not add or God will find you a liar. And these people have been found liars because they have added to that scripture. You understand?
Well, yeah, their predictions certainly failed to come true. That's right.
Well, it was a time setting, which it was a sin anyway. Everything they've ever done was a sin because they added to God's word, and he finds them a liar. And then they also time set it, and that's a sin. So,
well, you know, Larry, the guy I was talking to 2 days ago, the Seventh-day Adventist, he was making the very same accusation against all who are not Adventists. He says they were adding to the word and so forth. The problem we have is that when we interpret Scripture, we are trying to draw from it the correct meaning. But the problem is it's hard to discern whether we're drawing from it the correct meaning or assuming a certain meaning to it that we think is in there. And that is so hard for us to discern. We really have to be brutal in our assessment.
Jesus says, without him, you can do nothing. And without him, Steve, we can't even stop adding.
Yeah. All right.
Anyway, that's my comments.
Thank you, Larry. I appreciate your words.
You're welcome.
Okay, bye now.
Bye.
Okay, Mark from Beaverton, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I listen to a radio program, and I won't say what it's called, but it, the focus of it is primarily social issues like displays of the Ten Commandments in public places or keeping the cross at ground zero that was formed out of the two pieces of steel, things like that. And I was wondering, are these kind of things really worthy of Christians to be paying so much attention to? Because it just strikes me as the wrong kind of focus. I was just curious what he thought.
Well, you know, I don't think our primary focus as Christians is to defend our rights to free expression. However, it is, as American people, whether Christian or not, it is a concern that, you know, that justice is done in a land. I mean, God cares about justice. It's not our primary assignment to force governments to do the just thing. But certainly God has a concern for justice, and if constitutional liberties are unjustly being, denied, that would be a matter, I think, of legitimate concern for Christians. But I wouldn't consider it. I think Christians would make a mistake if they think that our Great Commission is somehow to uphold the Constitution, or that our Great Commission is to make sure that Christians continue to have all the rights that we've been accustomed to having in America or something. I mean, certainly I want to see, I mean, just as a citizen, just as a person living in a country, I want to see the law followed correctly. I want to see the Constitution followed and so forth. But if we lose that, I don't consider that it's that's the kingdom of God falling apart. You know, we're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And many people are seeking first their own liberties and their own comforts and the continuation of our own prosperity. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong, since we live in a country which has promised us those liberties. I don't think there's anything wrong with us enjoying them and taking, you know, a responsible role in seeing them preserved if it does not distract us from our primary concern. I mean, it's just like if we lived under the Roman emperors. As Christians, what the emperor does is not our primary concern. But if he's arresting our church leaders and hauling them off and feeding them to lions, and if there's some way we could raise a protest and perhaps prevent that, I don't think there's anything wrong with raising a protest. But if we don't get our way, you know, if the politicians don't listen to us, if we do our best to be a witness for what's right and it isn't followed, I don't think that somehow the kingdom of God has lost ground. I think that our obedience to God is the advance of the kingdom of God, even if we lose liberties and lose our lives.
Okay.
So anyways, so if you know of ministries whose entire focus is on upholding the Constitution and Christian, freedom of expression and so forth, I would say that I'm not against those activities, but I would be concerned if Christians began to think that this is where there is the most cause for alarm. If we lose our liberties in this country, it's a symptom of a disease. It's not the disease. We would not lose our liberties if we hadn't already compromised in some other very important areas. I think the church in America has compromised a huge amount so that Christianity has lost its credibility around here to a very large extent, at least in the mind of the common man. I think that Christianity is seen as old-fashioned, at least in the areas where there's dense populations, which are usually fairly liberal areas. I think they see Christianity as irrelevant. I think they see it as impeding progress and things like that. Now, if Christianity had been for the past 30 or 40 years what it was in the days of Christ or in the days of the early church, I think no one would find it irrelevant. Certainly, you know, when people looked at the church in Acts chapter 2, they were impressed because there was no poverty, there was no injustice, there was no crime in the Christian community. And people looked on, they said, wow, what could be more relevant than a religion that makes people righteous and makes them share and makes them generous and makes them good. But people look on the church today and they can't really very often see that our faith has made us good people. After all, the divorce rate is incredibly high among Christians. Every Christian who gets a divorce, I believe, is adding to the demise of the Christian credibility in the country. And, you know, Christians, their kids get pregnant as much as non-Christians, or maybe not as much, but far too much, and get on drugs and so forth. And, you know, we don't have a remarkably different testimony in the way our community lives, our Christian community lives, that would make us credible. If we did, people would not be marginalizing the Christian message probably as much as they are. And I mean, they'd see relevance, they'd see it was good. And if we were, Jesus said, if you let your light shine before men, men will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. If the world could see our good works instead of our sanctimonious hypocrisy, you know, our judgmental accusations of unbelievers and so forth, if they could see us behaving like Christ, see, Christ didn't do that, they might actually be attracted to Christ. But if they weren't, they at least would have some respect for the church. I think 40 years ago, when I first started in the ministry, most Americans were not Christians, but it seemed to me at that time that most respected Christianity. Most of them, I think the people who were not Christians, an awful lot of thought, a lot of them thought they should be, but they don't want to be. You know, they don't want to do what it takes to be a Christian, but they realized that it was a good thing. Now, I think most people don't think it's a good thing. I think most people, when they think of Christians, I don't know about most people, but most people who go out and make laws and so forth and are active, I think most of them think that Christianity is an impediment to society. And that's only because Christianity has failed to be Christ-like. And that's our fault.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, you give me a lot to think about. Thank you.
Okay, Mark. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. All right. The next call is from Stan in Las Vegas. Hi, Stan. How are you doing?
Yeah, I heard the debate with Mr. Staples, and I have to admit, I was surprised at how he was able to come up with great resilience to many of the points. And I was, in a way, disconcerting to hear these two heavyweights, these two Bible scholars, you know, go at it. And each one trying to knock each other down, you know, figuratively speaking. And even though I was rooting for you, I was amazed at how Mr. Staples was able to bring up the Old Testament, tie it together so well, that it was so convoluted to me after a couple of days that I really couldn't follow it very well. And I really even got confused. So maybe I'm just a baby believer still, or an adolescent believer. But for me here in the audience, to hear two great men fight it out like that, and nobody seemed to come ahead to the listener's point of view, it was very, very disturbing to me, and I just wanted to hear your thoughts on that.
Yeah, well, you know, I think that should just spark your eagerness to study the Scriptures for yourself more. Because the more you study, the more you will see which arguments are really scriptural. To say that Tim Staples was able to tie the Old Testament together, to me, a person who thinks that he did so probably just needs to study the Old Testament more, because I felt like I don't feel like he made one valid point from the Old Testament. But then he had different beginning points in his thinking, just as I do. And that's one reason why two people can make very good arguments from two different positions and not convince each other, because they have different starting points. His starting point is, the church in Rome can tell you what the Bible means, and you can't disagree. My starting point is, the Bible itself will tell you what it means. And if we don't have the same authority we're looking to, we're not going to be able to meet, you know, come to a point of agreement. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you want to go to our website, you can find our resources that are free to you, as well as an opportunity to donate if you want to. That's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow.